God, King of the universe, we thank Thee, Father, for Thy great love, for Thy mercy, and Thy great goodness. We thank Thee for Jesus and Him crucified. We thank You for this opportunity to gather around Your open book. We pray that people come to know the Son of God and emulate Him and become just exactly like Him, and help us to all walk in His paths and become like Him and be a light shining to a dark world and be the salt of the earth. Have mercy on us, Father, for we're sinners. We often do the things we shouldn't. We fail to do the things that we should. You've heard our sick and shut-ins and many others that we fail to mention, and we pray that You help them and heal them and raise them up and restore them to us soon, if it be Thy will. We pray, Father, for our sick and shut-ins throughout the world that listen to us on the radio, and we pray that You touch them and help them, be with them. We're thankful for Your promise of going through our miseries in life with us, and we trust ourselves into Your hands. We thank You for our radio ministry, our internet ministry. We thank You for our feeding ministry. We pray that You bless every hand that gives, that makes it possible, and every hand that takes. Thank You again, Father, for loving us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'd open your Bibles, we'll go back to last week's lesson. You remember we ended up in John 1:51, the last verse of the Gospel of John. John 1:51, and He said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And so this term, the Son of Man, we're going to talk about, but we talked about last week how that Jesus is that access, just like the ladder set up into heaven that Jacob saw, that Jesus is the access between God and man upon the earth, and the Son of Man will send His angels, the same word, His messengers, His apostles, all the angels of God and the apostles and all the messengers of God work through Jesus Christ to deal with people on earth. This is the first time in this gospel the phrase Son of Man occurs. This word is the Lord usually applies to himself. It occurs 30 times in the Gospel of Matthew, 13 times in Mark, 25 times in Luke, and 12 times in the Gospel of John. It is never used by the writers of the Bible or the disciples as a designation of Christ. They don't ever refer to him as the Son of Man. It's not an equivalent phrase as the Messiah or the Christ who was sent to the Jews, but rather the Lord describes himself that way. He doesn't describe himself as the son of Mary or the son of Abraham, but as the Son of Man. He appeared upon the earth to be kin or kindred to all mankind, to be kin to the Greek, to the Roman, to the Gaul, to the American, and to the African. He came to be brothers to us all. John chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Cana of Galilee distinguishes it from the other Cana, which is in the tribe of Ephraim. The third day is the third day since the calling of Philip back in John 1:43. Marriage feasts among the Jews lasted for 7 days. As an example, when Laban cheated Jacob out of Rachel and told him concerning Leah in Genesis chapter 29, verse 27. Fulfill her week. Fulfill this 7-day marriage feast. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also, speaking of Rachel, for the services that thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. So he just used that as an excuse to get 7 more years servitude out of Jacob. If you remember, Jacob loved Rachel, and Laban run his older daughter in on him on the wedding night, and so he wound up with the wrong wife. Now that's drinking too much wine to wind up with the wrong wife, ain't it? I don't think Ginger would ever forgive me for a deal like that. John chapter 2, verse 2. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. They were both invited, Jesus and his disciples. This is the first Christian wedding in the world. And a great author of the Christian religion and his disciples came to bless that event. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. We do not know if Mary had ever seen her son work a miracle before this, yet it seems that she expected him to do something extraordinary. In fact, the scriptures are about to tell us that he had never worked a public miracle ever before. John chapter 2, verse 4. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet. Jesus did not call her mother, but woman, a term of courteous respect, but indicating no spirit of obedience. Augustine, one of the church fathers, said regarding this verse, it's as much to say that thou art not the mother of that which is in me that works miracles. Mary was not the mother of the God that was in Jesus that worked miracles. She was the mother of him in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That was eternal. That part of him, Mary was not the mother of. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Mary was simply the vehicle that the Word of God used to become flesh. Jesus answers several women this way. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 28, a woman came to him, and when Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it to thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. From the cross, Jesus said to Mary, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. To Mary Magdalene, after he arose from the dead, in John chapter 20, verse 15, Jesus said to her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, she probably had her hands over her eyes, her face buried in her napkin or whatever, said to him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I'll take him away. So let's look at John chapter 2, verse 4 again. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Literally, my time of working miracles is not fully come. Or what I do when necessary and not before time, in other words. John 2, verse 5. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatever he saith unto you, do it. She seemed to, she silently received the caution that he had given her, but she saw that something would happen when it best suited the divine wisdom of God, when God decided it would be appropriate. John chapter 2, verse 6. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. A firkin is about 9 gallons. These six vessels were set in a convenient place for the purpose of the Jews of washing their hands before they sat down to meat. The details of the account suggest John was an eyewitness to this. And it's after the way that the Jews purified themselves. They regarded themselves as ceremonially unclean if they didn't wash their hands before eating. As an example, in Matthew 15, verse 2, the Pharisees asked Jesus, Why did thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread, as if that would defile them? In Mark chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. For many other things there be, which they have received to hold, such as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. And so they made these laws, rules, like you're not going to go to heaven if you don't do these things. Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus taught, But it's not that which goeth into the mouth that defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth defileth the man. For out of the mouth comes what? The abundance of the heart, Jesus said. Well, things that you say, that you speak up and say, that shows what kind of heart that you have. John chapter 2, verse 7. And Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they fill them to the brim. This emphasizes the great quantity, one, and it shows that there was no room to add anything else to the contents of the jar. And so it was somewhere between 106 and 162 gallons of water that was turned into wine. We don't know the number of guests that were at this wedding, but if we look at the bounty of the Lord's measure, when Jesus fed the 5,000, there were 12 basketfuls left over. And so we can surmise from that any surplus was just a nice gift for the married couple. John chapter 2, verse 8, And he said unto them, Draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast, and they bear it. The original word for governor of the feast here signifies a guest who's been chosen to be the head of the tables of three tables. They set three tables in like an upside down U. And so they would have a head table and then have two side tables or couches, And they reclined on these couches around these tables, and they ate. And this is how the custom of the Jews of how they had a feast. And it was the job of this governor or master of the feast was to take charge of all the people sitting at these tables. And if such a person conducted themselves real good and had a great party, then people would put a festive crown on his head when the feast was over. Some asked if the Lord was a minister of vice by producing intoxicating liquor. Well, no, for several reasons. One, the guests were a select group of holy people that no excess would be permitted. And God doesn't, he's not the author of confusion. And let's talk a second about drinking. Alcohol has a terrible effect on people. And I encourage you to manage your madness and don't be given to alcohol and drugs, because it just does something to debilitate you. In fact, the scriptures teach very plainly, be ye not filled with wine, but be ye filled with the Spirit. And so you do better in singing and giving yourself a better spirit. That's the way that you're filled with the Spirit, speaking yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord is the way that you're filled with the Spirit. The Bible teaches that no drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and following. And so those of you that are given to alcohol, you're going to have to get it under control. Now, a drunkard is one that's drunk all day and he's drunk all night. And so you need to get that under control. And if you like that, you need to stop drinking during the day first. And if you just conquer that, you won't be a drunkard. And at least you've conquered that. And then later you can conquer getting under drinking at night under control. But you got to manage your madness. You got to get this thing under control. And so wine in the ancient world, we know that Noah got drunk. He drank too much wine. But most wine in the ancient world was just made out of grape juice, and it didn't have any sugar added to it, and it didn't have much alcohol content to it. You had to drink a whole lot of it. Now, people diluted wine. They mixed it half and half with water. And so wine was a drink that was taken in very much in moderation in comparison to the way that people abuse that grape today. I mean, I've seen these guys hit that Mad Dog 2020, and they turn into a Mad Dog. That's why they call it that, you know. It don't take them long, and they're foaming at the mouth like a Mad Dog, man. So get that stuff under control. God wants you to be holy and wants you to go to heaven. He wants you to manage your madness. And if the Spirit of God's in you, you're going to be able to overcome these things. God doesn't wave a magic wand over us and make us Pat Boone or Mr. Clean overnight. It doesn't happen like that. It's through great working at it that we overcome our temptations in life. And I encourage you all, if you have a problem with drugs and alcohol, start getting that madness under control. There's some people in this room that's been sober for years that can't take one drink, because if you're an alcoholic, you cannot touch that stuff. You can't take one drink, because if you do, you'd be drunk. And so you need to watch that stuff. John chapter 2, verse 9. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants that drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Might have maybe called to him across the table, or might have called him off to the side. And said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. The term well drunk is used in the Bible to describe a garden, not one that's drowned in water, but one that is sufficiently saturated, not having one drop too much or one drop too little. The Lord made good wine, that which was perfectly pure. And again, wine was diluted with water, but they could make more intoxicating wine by adding honey to it, which is sugar, and bring up the alcohol content. For those that wanted to get drunk, that's what they did. In John chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. About the 3rd and 4th century, 400 years after Jesus lived and died, the church had writings much like we would have Sunday school class. And they made up little stories about Jesus, fables, little tales. And they told how Jesus took, when he was a little baby, and he made a bird out of mud, and then give it life, and it flew off and become a bird. And what would appear to be innocent little tales, some people have taken literally, and Gnosticism believes stuff like that, early miracles of Christ. But the Bible here plainly tells us in this verse that this was the first miracle that Jesus did. It's just as plain as day is what this tells us. This beginning of the miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. When the devil tempted him, he didn't turn rocks into bread, did he? He didn't fly off the pinnacle in the temple. This is the beginning of miracles, and the Bible teaches he does all manner of miracles throughout his ministry. But his ministry began when he was 30 years old at the baptism of John, and it went on for 3.5 years, we're about to see. And so this was the first miracle worked after his baptism. And where this verse says, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Manifested his glory as his supreme divinity, his splendor, and his disciples believed on him. Four or five of the disciples have been called by this time. And remember who he was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. His disciples believed on him, in that they were more abundantly confirmed in their faith, and he was either the promised Messiah who was to come, or a most extraordinary prophet is who he was. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home, or call us at 214-821-2123, and be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and Fair to Midland gospel preaching. We've got over 500 sermons on there. There's 1,000 links, hundreds of written lessons. We encourage you to go to that website. That address again is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. We are having about 1 million hits a year on that website. And last month, we downloaded over 16,000 sermons on that website. Over 4,000 a week come and hear, just like y'all are sitting here today hearing. John chapter 2, verse 12. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren. Now, we're going to study later, but Jesus has other brothers and sisters. He is the firstborn son of Mary and Joseph. By this time, Joseph is probably dead. He's probably died because he's not mentioned at all, and Mary is. But he has other brethren that are named in Scripture. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. John chapter 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover was the reason that he stayed there not many days in Capernaum, because he wanted to be present at the celebration of this feast in Jerusalem. This is the first Passover after Christ's baptism. The second is found in Scripture in Luke 6:1. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. And that is a real technical term. In Exodus chapter 12, and again in Leviticus, God tells the Jews that from Passover you will count Sabbaths, and you'll count seven Sabbaths until, and then one day from the first day of the week, the next day, and that will be Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. So to get to Pentecost, you count 50 days, which are seven Sabbaths. And so when you see this term in Luke 6:1, it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first Sabbath was called, a week after Passover was called the first Sabbath. And Passover being a Sabbath, and a week later called the first Sabbath. And then the next Passover was called the second Sabbath. So this is a way of saying 2 weeks after Passover. And then the second Passover is found in John 6, verse 4. And as the Passover feast of the Jews was nigh, and then John writes, and he writes the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he writes about the end of Jesus' ministry. But all during his ministry, Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote of that, and John didn't think it was necessary to write about the things that was already covered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so some of the early church historians tell us that John, having read and known well Matthew, Mark, and Luke, said yes, that they had delivered everything exactly as it happened, but they had omitted some things in the beginning of Jesus' ministry and some things at the end, and so John was persuaded to write about those things omitted from the beginning and from the end. And that's what we're studying. The things that are omitted from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, things that are omitted from them from the is found in the beginning of John, and the things at the end of Jesus' ministry or life is found in the latter part of John. And so we see that there was three Passovers, or roughly 3.5 years, that Jesus ministered. And so I'll remind you that that fulfills the prophecy of Daniel 9, verse 24 through 27. And so if you'll remember, we studied this several weeks ago, and I'm going to go over it very quickly with you again. 70 weeks, 70 Sabbath years. Not only every 7 days was a Sabbath, but every 7 years was a Sabbath year. And so God is saying, Daniel is wanting to know how long we're about to get out of captivity and go back, how long before the Messiah comes. And God sends an angel to answer Daniel's prayer. And so he tells him 70 weeks of years, or 70 times 7, 490 years, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression. And we studied this and compared it to the book of Isaiah 53, and we see that the very same terms are used in Isaiah 53 to speak of our Lord's sacrificial death, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the anointed one is Messiah, to anoint the most holy. Christ was the anointed one, the most holy. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that was in 457 B.C., unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 Sabbath years. It says weeks, that means Sabbath years. And 62 Sabbath years, that's 69 Sabbath years. So the angel says it's going to be 483 years until the Christ comes from the commandment to go forth and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, you take 457 B.C., you add 483 years to that, you come up to 26 A.D., the very year that Jesus is baptized by John and begins his ministry in, that we're studying right now, the very early part of Jesus' ministry. So God tells us the very year that the Christ is going to come. And the streets shall be built again, the walls of Jerusalem will be built again during that period of time, even in troublous times. There were troublous times all between that time until Christ came. And after the 62 Sabbath years shall Messiah be cut off. After 26 A.D., Christ is going to be cut off. He's going to be killed. But not for himself. No, he died for me. I hope he died for you, but I know he died for me. It's my hope and prayer he died for you. But I know beyond any doubt that he died for me. That's what he died for, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come, Jesus is a prince. He's described as a prince in these verses here. The people of the prince shall come. Jesus holds in limbo vengeance from 30 A.D., from the time he's killed, until 66 A.D. when the Jews rebel against Rome and begin trying to set up their nation again. They have now murdered Christians for almost 40 years. They've murdered all the apostles, all the disciples, all the prophets, the early church. They've killed all manner of Christians. A Jewish woman married Nero. He stomped to death his own wife, his pregnant wife, and started the persecution of Christians in Rome. All manner of evil has gone on against the church for 40 years now, and Jesus Christ comes in judgment, as he said he would do in Matthew 24, against the Jews and the nation of Israel, and is what's being talked about here. Shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself? And the people of the prince, the Romans who came and destroyed Jerusalem, were the people God had sent them of the prince of Christ, shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. And let me tell you something, they're teaching all the time today they're going to build another temple over in Jerusalem and the Antichrist is coming and all that stuff. That's all already happened. Nothing has to happen for Christ to come again. Don't be looking for all that because it's already happened. It happened 2,000 years ago. The Romans came, destroyed Jerusalem, killed 1 million of them Jews, took all the rest of them captive and sold them as slaves throughout the world. The people of the prince shall come, shall destroy the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And to the end of the war, desolations are determined. And Jesus in Matthew 24 said, when you see the abomination of desolation, that means any type of idol brought on the Temple Mount. And when the Romans came, they had their standards, and on top of it was like a pole, like a flagpole, and on top of it had an eagle, just like we got on our flagpoles. And that was an idol, and they worshiped that idol. And so that was an abomination of desolation. It says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee to the mountains, the Christians in Jerusalem did that. So now down to verse 27. How do we know Jesus is going to preach for 3.5 years? Verse 27 tells us. And he, Jesus, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 7-year period. And in the midst of the week, in 3.5 years, he'll cause the sacrifice and obligation to cease. He died in 30 A.D. The minute he died and rose from the dead, those blood of bulls and goats in the temple didn't do any good anymore. You could go kill all the sheep you wanted to kill, and it did you no good whatsoever. For 40 years, the Jews offered the blood of bulls and goats, and it did no good. Jesus caused the sacrifice and obligation to cease having any efficacy at all. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Back to John chapter 2, verse 14. So Jesus, that prophecy taught that Jesus would teach for 3.5 years, would be killed. There'd be a period in between, like a valley between two mountains. There'd be a period in between. And then he would, in 3.5 years, come in judgment against Jerusalem. And that's precisely what happened. John chapter 2, verse 14. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. We've had some of them around here. When I first got here, there's all kinds of money changers around here. Jesus obviously purged the temple twice, once in the beginning of his ministry and the second at the close of his ministry. John chapter 2, verse 15. And let's talk about this for a minute. The temple, which we've got a representation here on our board of the way the temple itself was laid out. And so here would be the Holy of the Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and the veil and the altar of incense, the menorah, the seven-pronged candlestick, the table of shewbread. Outside was a laver, and then was the altar of sacrifice. Only priests could go into this area, and only priests could work in this area here. Then beyond this was the court of the Israelis. All Israelis could come and worship outside this area where the priests worked. They could come. Then past the court of the Israelis was the court of the women, and they could come. Then past that was the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could come and worship God, and proselytes and people like that. And so this court of the Gentiles had been taken over as stalls of animals. Now, I used to go work in my uncle's dairy farm when I was a kid, and my job was to take the shovel and scoop the green poop. And I'm telling you now that it was a dirty job, and they brought that stuff in. Animals, if you stall animals, they're going to go everywhere. And that had just totally defiled the court of the Gentiles. And so they had brought all of this merchandise for sale. People who came on pilgrimages to Jerusalem, Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that they had 200,000 lambs that they sacrificed on that week of Pentecost. That's a huge amount of lambs. Man, that's 30,000 lambs a day. And so a huge amount of lambs are being brought up there and sacrificed, and oxen and sheep and goats and doves for the poor people. See, poor people couldn't afford a sheep. They'd offer just a dove in sacrifice. And so doves were in cages. And so the money that people gave, Jews owed a half shekel tax that they had to pay to redeem themselves. And so foreign money, the pictures had the pictures of the emperors on it and the pictures of idols on it, was unacceptable in the temple. So they'd have to exchange that money for Jewish shekels. And so they, instead of doing that off the property, they brought it right on in and just totally defiled the court of the Gentiles, and it became a smelly, nasty place, and Jesus drove them right on out of there. Now, those of you that think that Jesus Christ is a little old silly, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, little effeminate-looking chump like you see pictures of, you need to think about what kind of man it takes to drive a bunch of Jews and separate them from their money. Have any of you ever tried to separate a bunch of Jews from their money? I'm telling you, it's not an easy job. And then to drive all them animals out of there and all that stuff and make them people take their animals out and make them take their cages of doves out and turn over the tables of the money changers and all that stuff. Jesus Christ was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This wasn't no sissy, little old blonde-haired, blue-eyed, little effeminate-looking thing. This was God in the flesh is who He was. And His works show it. You know, Napoleon Bonaparte said, "I know men." And I can say the same thing. I'm telling you, I've been to Fort Worth, Woolworth, and Leavenworth, and I know men. And Jesus Christ was not a man. He was different than all men. Nobody is like Jesus Christ. And when He had made a scourge of small cords, He drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. So they had defiled the court of the Gentiles. The cleaning of God's house from the profane was the first and the last cares of our Lord when He came to this world. He began and finished His public ministry by this significant act. And you can imagine how those people who were in charge felt about all this. They looked at this as a big, big threat to their pocketbooks, to their money, to their power, and to their prestige. John chapter 2, verse 16. I was talking to a brother, his wife, the other day. There's a guy from here that used to be this way. There's a change when people become into power. Power is a bad thing sometimes. All the time it's a bad thing. Some people handle it better than others. But power really does corrupt. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's one of the reasons I don't have absolute power around here. I subject myself to a group of men, to a whole church I'm going to subject myself to as long as I'm a minister here, because I know that absolute power corrupts. But there becomes a change in the hearts of men from His house to our house. It's not going to be long before their hearts are going to change, and it's going to become my house. They're going to think it's my house. And that's what's happened to these Jews. And He said to them that sold doves, John 2, 16, He said to them that sold doves, "Take these things hence, and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." Likewise, when He returns again, judgment begins with the household of the faith. John chapter 2, verse 17. And His disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thy house has eaten me up," from Psalm 69, verse 9. "For the zeal of thy house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me." Prophecies coming of the Christ coming to the temple. Another one is in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist. I will send my messenger." Now, this is written about 400 years before Christ. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." John the Baptist is going to come to prepare the way before God. "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." And he did, and he came with a scourge of cords, and he overturned the money changers' seats, and them that sold the doves, and drove out all the merchandise people. "Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming," of Christ's coming, of this Messiah's coming, "and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he," Jesus, "is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." A refiner's fire in a refinery, you take and you pound the ore into powder, you put it in a crucible, you build a big fire under it, and the ore, the heaviest metal, the gold, runs to the bottom. You scrape the sludge off, you keep adding ore to it. That's the way you refine gold. You get the impurities out So the prophecy is saying that when Christ comes to his temple, he's going to get the impurities out of there. He will be as a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. A fuller was a commercial laundromat, and the priests had to wear perfectly white robes. And so what the prophecy is saying is God, when he comes in the flesh, is going to refine and purify the people and make them holy, and he's going to wash them up and clean them up. That's exactly what the prophecy is saying. For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Sons of Levi, the priesthood, that they may offer unto God an offering in righteousness. And so God came in the flesh in the form of Jesus Christ, purged the temple, and the Jews, chapter 2, verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? When Moses came to deliver Israel, he gave signs or miracles to show that he acted under divine authority. At the call of Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, and Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thy hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it to the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thy hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said, furthermore, unto him, put forth thy hand unto thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thy hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand to his bosom again and plucked it out his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall become to pass that they will not believe thee, neither hearken unto thy voice of the first sign, they'll believe the voice of the latter sign. So the Jews are asking, what miracle will you show to prove that you're vested with similar authority as Moses? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple. And he was probably pointing to himself when he said it. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Literally, in the Greek, it says, literally, destroy this very temple, perhaps pointing to his own body at the same time. John chapter 2, verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? The temple which the Jews spoke was begun by Herod the Great in the 18th year of his reign, according to Josephus. And Herod's work began 16 years before the birth of our Lord. These events are taking place in Jesus' 30th year, so 30 plus 16 is exactly 46 years. Now the work on the temple went on until Nero's reign, until 64 A.D. Isn't it amazing that that's the very year that the persecution of Christians by Rome began, 2 years before the rebellion of Jews against Rome. But he, in John chapter 2, verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. Now, Romans 1, 4 says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Jesus' body was the temple of his divinity, the place, just like in the ancient temple, where the Godhead had dwelt. Notice how the Jews perverted these words at his trial in Matthew chapter 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And the last came two false witnesses. So they had to get their story straight. They'd bring them in one at a time, they'd tell a story, and nobody's story's straight. Nobody agrees. So they can't find two liars that their story agrees to suit them. I mean, they've already decided they're going to kill him. And Matthew 26, 61. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it up in 3 days. And that's not what Jesus said. And the high priest arose and said to him, answerest thou nothing? That it is that these witness against thee. And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. Now in the Greek, that term means you have said it with your own mouth. You have confessed it with your own mouth. In other words, yes. It's an affirmative term. When you say thou hast said it, it's just like saying, well, you said it with your own mouth. Your own mouth has spoken it. But hereinafter you shall see the Son of Man, there's that term again, the Son of Man, sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. A reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, about Christ's resurrection to be seated at the right hand of God. And so let's look now again at John chapter 2, verse 21. But this spake he of the temple of his body. And remember, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, by the resurrection of that body. Now in Psalms chapter 2, verse 6, the prophet says that no matter what they do to the Christ in that prophecy, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. No matter what they do to Christ, they're going to kill him, they're going to murder him, and yet, no matter if they do that, yet will I raise him up and set my King upon my holy hill of Zion, heavenly Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? The gospel went out to the whole world, the heathen, the Gentiles, us, and the uttermost parts of the earth have now heard about Christianity. Hebrews 1:5. Unto which of the angels saith he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be unto him a father, and he shall be unto me a son. And Hebrews 5:5, for also so Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but that he said, thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. And then in Acts 13:33, again it says, and God has fulfilled the same unto their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And of course, another prophecy is Psalm 16:10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will I suffer thy Holy One, thy Christ, to see corruption. In Acts chapter 2, verse 31, speaking of that verse, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption, rot in the grave. The Christ is going to go to the grave. He's just not going to be in the grave long enough to rot. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. We'd like to ask our worldwide radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home, or call us at 214-821-2123. And be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. He did other miracles that were not told about, but he did other miracles, and many believed in him. They believed on him to be the promised Messiah, but they didn't believe in him to the salvation of their souls, as the next verse is going to teach us, because Jesus knew that their hearts were not at all changed. Now, I'm telling you today that you can do the same thing. You can believe in your mind that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and not trust your soul to him to change you, to save you, and you don't really believe in him. That's not faith. Faith is to trust him with reliance that he is the Son of God, that he can save you. John 2, verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. 25. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in man because he knew all things. Why? Because he made all things. John 1:3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Why? Because he is the all-wise God. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 2:25. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knows all because he searches the hearts and tries the souls, and he knows who's sincere and who's hypocrites. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a true historical event, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. You can come now and make confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you. You can repent of your sins. The Bible teaches godly sorrow worketh repentance, and you can be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, Jesus knows you. He knows your cares, your temptations, your fears, your afflictions, your desires, your hopes, your dreams. Come, for all things are ready. There's a fountain free. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?